Well, this is January 28, 1989, and in about 5 hours and 3 days, this world is going to enter into the last epoch, last 10 years of the 20th century, 2,000 years coming to a close for this world, if it lasts that long. Bishop Usher, I think it was, that was considered one of the chronologists for time, estimated that the creation took place around the year 4004. So if we add 4,000 odd to the 2,000, we get 6,000. And we know that the millennium is ahead 1,000 years more. I'm not going to say, I'm not here to be setting time, but I'm just leaving with you the thought of how close we are to the completion of those 7,000 years. Seven is the complete number. They tell us that life on the in the world is made up of four aspects: time, and power, source of power, and motion, and substance. And if we turn to, we won't turn to it, but we read the first 10 words of the Bible, we would see everything embraced in those first 10 words. In the beginning, that's time. God, that's the source of power. Created, that's motion. The heavens and the earth, that's substance. That's the first creation. The Lord Jesus Christ is the creator of that. But we know, beloved ones, that far in excess, at least far more important, as 1 Corinthians 15:46 says, "Howbeit that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural. Afterward, that which is spiritual." So when we look at the Old Testament, we realize that that first creation, which started with life, ended in death, and the new creation that the Lord Jesus Christ has completed started with death and is going on into eternal life. And we know that there is something more to life than just that first creation. And we know that those four aspects of life that I've just listed, they also apply to us in the new creation in a wonderful way, which we will look at now in a moment when we take up the subject of the assembly. I trust what the Lord has laid on my heart will be for His glory and the blessing of each one of us. In two aspects, the assembly in its collective responsibility, and the assembly as my individual responsibility in it. And I would ask you, if you wouldn't mind, to give me a little bit of extra time. And if you would agree, I would go ahead till about 10 past 8. We stop for a 10-minute interval. I urge you to walk around and have a little bit of relaxation, and then if you're agreeable, we would go on for another 35 minutes or so. Take a little bit longer, but it'll be easier to follow along. I trust that's agreeable. We're going to look at first at the assembly as to what it is, its awesomeness, and its place. I'd like to say this, that the Church of God, apart from Christ, is the center of all God's counsels for His own glory. The Church of God, or the assembly of God, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, is the center of all God's counsels for His own glory. Now, sometimes we think of the meeting, and sometimes we talk about the church, and sometimes we talk about the assembly. But I would like to just simplify our terms as I think I mentioned before, the word church, no one knows where the word came from. It was a coined expression. Doesn't have any meaning. The word in the Greek, I don't know anything about Greek, but I can read English, and I read in the Greek concordance that it always is assembly, always. The called out ones. Now, beloved ones, let's turn to some scriptures to see what God has in mind. Let's turn first to Matthew 16, and we'll see what the Lord Jesus says. Matthew 16, verse 16. And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock," not Peter, Peter was a stone, the statement that Peter had just made, "this rock, I will build my assembly, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now this is the creator of the universe, and this is the creator now of the new creation. And the church, the assembly, is that which, to which the Lord Jesus Christ, I trust I say this soberly, the assembly is that body here on this earth comprising of every believer, no matter who they might be, where they are. To that body the Lord Jesus Christ has committed his glory. Now that sobers me a bit. Go over to the 18th chapter, 18th verse. "Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." This is the awesome responsibility that the Lord Jesus Christ, these are his words, has committed to the assembly on the earth, comprising, as I said, of every believer. And in the broad aspect, it's important for us to realize, beloved ones, that in the broad aspect, every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is in the assembly. As soon as a person is saved, according to Acts 2, it tells that the Lord added to the assembly the to be saved ones. In other words, when a person was saved, they're in the assembly. Not an assembly, the assembly. Every believer. And that, in its pristine beauty, in its early first stages, was in all its perfection. Just as the creation in the 19th Psalm tells us that it was beautiful and it was perfect. And so the assembly, in its purpose, and that was, it was to reflect the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and to be his body, his head in heaven and his body separated down on this earth. Now, let's go back to Ephesians, and we will see some of the purposes there in this new creation before we take up the details of responsibility. Chapter 2 of Ephesians and verse 7. That in the ages to come, there is one of those aspects that I outlined. Time. Future. The other one was the past, here is now the future. Time. That in the ages to come, he, there is the power, the authority, at least God, he might show, there is motion, the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. There is the substance. Same four aspects now translated into a spiritual condition. Beloved ones, I don't know whether this stirs your heart or not, but it certainly stirs mine. And I trust that we're going to be awakened tonight to realize what it means to be forming part of that body of Christ. So often the young ones grow up, I myself in the assembly, taking so much for granted. I want to just give some basic points before we go on. Take, for instance, right in Ephesians there, at the end of that first chapter, notice the 22nd verse, and that's put all things under his feet. That's the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ by God, and gave him, that's God the Father, gave him Christ to be head over all things to the assembly. Notice that. The assembly. He's the head of the assembly. What's the synonymous word now that follows? Which is his body. So there they are. Same word. Eh? The assembly is the body. How many bodies? One body. In 1 Corinthians 12 it tells us that by the Holy Spirit's baptism we are all baptized into the one body. So if you and I are in the one body, we are in the one assembly. Now go over to the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians. I'll pick a verse there to show you a third synonym. The 14th chapter. I'm sorry, the 10th chapter. Verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one loaf. And is italicized. You can leave that out. For we, being many, are one loaf, one body. For we are all partakers of that one loaf. Now here we see the third word, loaf. Body, assembly, loaf. All one. Can't be two bodies, one body. Can't be two loaves, one testimony. One testimony. Now, I know I get criticized a bit for being too blunt on this point, but I firmly feel that I should state it, that I believe that there can be only one testimony, one pure teaching to the truth of the one body. There cannot be two fellowships. If we say, beloved ones, that we are it, we make ourselves into a sect. But I go so far as to say that I am prepared to die for the truth that there can only be one loaf, one body, one church, one assembly. All others, I want to be careful what I say, everything else is an imitation of what God has done. All was Satan, and he only imitates. He never initiates. He only imitates. And whether it is to the unsaved people in the world today, he's got those Eastern religions as a copy of the Old Testament. We see them when we visit those lands. And he makes the imitations of the New Testament in our Western civilization. Always the imitator. And the more a truth is, or at least more there is closer to the truth, the more dangerous it is. Now I just say that in love to you younger ones who may hear these other voices that are saying, well, we're all in the body. True. We're all in that indissoluble union of the body of Christ. It cannot be broken. But Ephesians 4 and 3 tells us that we are to be diligent to maintain maintain, not initiate or establish, to maintain the unity of the Spirit. And that unity I can break, and you can break too. The unity of the body, never. God the Father and the Lord Jesus, John 10:28, tells us so plainly, that cannot be broken. He holds it in his hand. But the unity of the Spirit, it can be. And that is a solemn responsibility that you and I have collectively as we are gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't want to be working this point too much, but I just want to leave that with you, that I believe Scripture teaches that those three words are synonymous, and that at the beginning, when the Holy Spirit baptized into one body, there was one testimony. Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, see that they teach no other doctrine. It's absolute, beloved ones. Truth is absolute. There's no bending of the truth. And if I start to bend the Scriptures, I'm going to end in disaster in my Christian life. We must bow to the authority of the Word of God. And secondly, I want to just say this, that I believe that with the closing of the lives of the apostles and the completion of the Word of God by the Apostle John, who wrote the last books like Revelation and so on, Paul, who was, it tells us, Colossians, was given to complete the Word of God. He gave the broad outline. John might have filled in more details. But where did Paul get it from? He got it directly, personally, singly, individually, from an exalted and glorified Christ. Oh, beloved ones, do we value this wonderful privilege of hearing from the mouths of those who have heard it in by their ears, from those far back and back and back. Paul told to Timothy in chapter 2 of second epistle, the first epistle, the things which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses. He didn't talk just privately. Among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Am I looking into the faces of some Timothys here tonight? Would to God that we realize that we can't be Apostle Paul's, but we can be Timothy's, and the Word of God is there. If you and I are willing to say, I'm not trying to introduce new ideas, I'm afraid that we're hearing this quite a bit. And I have to confess that I was in some of those groups in my earlier years, and it ended in disaster. And I just say a little word of warning, that if our, as I mentioned it in the conference, if our, my will is working to introduce new things to the revealed Scriptures, I'm going to pursue that course down and down and down, and I'm going to end in dishonoring the Lord, and it is going to be disaster. And I just say this in love to each one of us. May the beauty, the loveliness of the person of Christ so enrapture our souls that when we walk into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm not going to come in there late. I'm not going to be coming in chewing gum. I'm going to be carefully dressed as I can for the holy presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's go back to Ephesians. One more verse. Chapter 4. I don't do this very often. I'm going to read it out of the King James translation. It's a profound verse. You'll see the import of it as we read it together. But the Darby translation brings it very clearly, more clearly, to are my heart. Ephesians 4 and verse 15. I'll read it from the King James first. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. We sure are getting the winds these days, beloved ones, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But, now this is the verse, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Now I'll read it from the Darby translation, just that latter part. But, I'll read it slowly, but holding the truth in love, we may grow up to him in all things, who is the head, the Christ, from whom the whole body fitted together and connected by every joint of supply, according to the working in its measure of each one part, works for itself the increase of the body to its self-building up in love. I don't need to say anything more, but we can meditate on that. That is your function and mine collectively now, to be acting in such a way as to show by my life of holiness before the Lord Jesus Christ that I love my brethren, and I seek every contact, like the bones joining each other. It says the joint, where each bone joins the other one, the joint is seeking to feed the other part of the body. I ask myself, I ask you, is this the way we are living in the assembly, that we are desiring the upbuilding of each other for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ? This is the foundation, I believe. This is what you and I must learn individually, and then we're going to be functioning properly. The body is going to be happy and healthy, not necessarily the whole body, but in our local assembly. I believe that that will be the result if you and I exercise that responsibility. Now, we'll go ahead to see how an assembly operates under a test. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. There are three kinds of evil. I would, if you might put it in order of seriousness, there is doctrinal evil. Worst by far, because it affects the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that the world is opposed the Father is opposed by the world. The Holy Spirit is opposed by the flesh. The flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And the person of the Lord Jesus Christ is opposed by the person of Satan. He's clever. He is, we might say, cultured. He's educated. He works on the mind. He's not down in the gutter. It's the flesh that causes us to act immorally. But it is a fact that Satan's main target is to rob the Lord Jesus Christ of some glory. And, beloved ones, the assembly is that which reflects or is the carrying out of all the Lord's love in your life and mine. We're going to show that out in the assembly. So how important it is, then, to realize that when there is something wrong in the assembly, it's not the question of just getting rid of that little thing that's wrong. I shouldn't say little thing. That situation. But we're going to look at the fact that the assembly has a grave responsibility. Now, in 1 Corinthians 5, there was a serious situation. Just plainly, a man was living with his father's second wife. And they were going on in that way from week to week. They were coming into the meeting, they were singing hymns, and they were a very gifted assembly, and there were many, many people in that city. The Lord said he had many people in that city. Must have been a large assembly, gifted, and here they were puffed up. Second verse tells us of that fifth chapter. They were puffed up. Why could that man come into the assembly? Why didn't he feel the presence of the Lord? Because the state of the assembly was so bad that he could come in without the consciousness of the Lord's presence. I hope I am making this plain. I have to go over this just rather rapidly, but I just want to say that we're looking now at the assembly side. It's not just a question of putting the man out, but we're going to see that the assembly was at serious fault. So, we just read a few verses. Verse 2, "And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you." One time a brother, when I was quite young, a brother said, you people are so picky and so strict that when one person just falls out of line, you put them right out, you put them out. And he said, Paul didn't put out the Corinthians. Here they were going on in this absolute disgusting immorality. And he said, Paul didn't put the assembly out. I stumbled over that for a while until I realized the import of this fact. First epistle is written to all in every place that call upon the Lord. And so it applies to you and to me. If that assembly had not put that man out, if they had not humbled themselves, as we'll see, if they hadn't done that, then there would be no alternative to have declared that assembly no longer a candlestick to the Lord's glory. So he writes that letter, and it was a warning to them. And if they didn't have that letter, then they might have gone on in that way. But you see, the conscience of the assembly he's writing to now, and it is for you and for me, as in an assembly, to keep that tender conscience. Now, how are they going to deal with this? I'm going to read now the fourth verse. And I believe that the fourth verse is one of the most powerful verses that we have in the Scripture for the authority of the assembly to act and its action. And there are three things there that you will notice as we read it. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 4, and here it says, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's number one. In the name. It's not the person. See, Matthew 18 and 20 doesn't say, when we are gathered to the person. It says, if two or three are gathered together unto my name, that's the authority of that name. Now I don't need to dwell on it, but we know what's happening to authority these days. It's going down the drain, as they say. And those winds are blowing into the assembly, beloved ones, and authority and discipline are an old-fashioned word. But here the apostle is bringing forth, first of all, that important factor in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, he says, when ye are gathered together. Now, that's in the passive tense. Doesn't say when you gather together. Now, it doesn't say a couple of brothers meet at the back of the room, meet in somebody's house, and decide they were going to do that. None of it. When ye are gathered together. It is an assembly meeting. And let me just say this. I believe it's important to give plenty of time when there's going to be an assembly meeting so that everyone can arrange their life so that they can be there. Brothers and sisters, the sisters don't take part in the assembly meeting, but you form a vital part of it. When ye are gathered together. Not a brothers' meeting, but an assembly meeting. That's the second. Then he says, with my spirit. Well, we don't have the Apostle Paul now, but we sure have his writings and the spirit of what he was saying. I just pass that by. And then it says, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. Third thing now, with the power. I ask now, do we need anything more? There are the three parts of the function of an assembly in dealing with evil. Now, it's not a judiciary. It's not that at all. And if the assembly deals with it as being judges, we're entirely out of character. The Lord Jesus has committed to the assembly the authority, but it is not, as I said, to be looking down on the person, brother or sister, that must be dealt with. As in the Old Testament illustration, the priest had to eat the sin offering. Now that simply means this, that priest, instead of taking the sin offering and burning it, he had to eat it himself. He had to, in type, for you and for me, I have to say to myself, I was the one that did that. And unless I do that, I'm going to have a superior attitude toward a poor brother or sister that has fallen into sin. We must take that low place. We must eat the sin offering. The assembly must say, we are the cause of it. And it was true, wasn't it? If that assembly had been going on well, it wouldn't have happened. I am well acquainted with an assembly where a brother pushed himself into a place of prominence, and for 20 years he was going on in immorality with a couple of the sisters in different assemblies, and nobody detected it. Why was that? Because the state of that assembly, I do believe it is our own, was so poor that he could come with indifference into that assembly, into the presence of the Lord. The assembly's state was bad. And he told me personally that later on, after years, and he was going on with this awful conscience, he told me that when the assembly had come to this very passage, he said it was like a man with a 50-pound mallet hitting me on the head. And he bought a ticket to go to one of the bridges to take his life. But by God's grace, he called some of us brothers together and he confessed the whole thing. That was the effect, you see, of the assembly getting individually before the Lord and confessing those things And then the whole thing came out, confessing the things that we might be going on with ourselves. And so here the assembly is in a bad state, but he's giving the outline of how it is to be done. Now, let's go down farther. Verse 7. Purge out therefore. Verse 6. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump. Verse 12. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within, but them that are without God judgeth. Therefore, put away from your among yourselves that wicked person. There were those steps that had to be taken. He points out the bad condition, and then I say this, that the putting out of that man wasn't the solution to their problems. We're not dealing with the man so much now, but with the assembly. Their putting out the man didn't solve the problem. And isn't it so often that we just think, well, if that matter is dealt with, that's fine and that's the end. Let's go on with our regular life. Oh, beloved ones, may we be sensitive to the Lord's glory in our midst and judge in our own hearts what we might be going on with that is a dishonor to the Lord and which is grieving the Spirit. If there is an ungrieved spirit amongst us, the Holy Spirit is going to be free to manifest those things and give the consciousness of something being wrong. And then when the assembly really gets into the presence of the Lord about the matter, then the Spirit of God is free, as I said, to bring to light these things. Now, chapter 2 of the second epistle, the man, apparently, it doesn't say that the man has confessed his faults, but I just want to say this, that I believe that when a person like this man, when this person gets into the presence of the Lord personally, privately, and confesses and is broken about it, judging what started it and the fruit of it, I believe that the assembly, if we are walking in communion, we get a message from the Lord as to how to deal with that person. I don't know whether I make that plain or not. I believe that the Lord imparts to us the consciousness without the man. You might say, well, we'll wait till the man comes to us and asks to be received back. There was none of it. Look at the second chapter just for a minute. The second chapter of second epistle. Verse 6. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many. It wasn't a unanimous decision in the assembly. There were some that were supporting him, apparently, and some against him. But it was an assembly decision. It doesn't need to have a unanimous decision from an assembly. Verse 7, so that contrariwise ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him too, and lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that ye would confirm your love, that's 5, toward him. That would be the sensitive people in the assembly and the assembly spirit now that becomes conscious of the fact that this man now needs to be dealt with. But this assembly was just going the other way. And they were getting a holier-than-thou attitude. And when the man was ready to be received, their state of soul was still so bad that they weren't acting for his restoration. We all often heard of, I'm sure, that every action of the assembly must always be to prevent excommunication. Always. That's why when we are exercising discipline in an assembly, we need to go slow, but quickly when we see the signs appearing. And if you and I are sensitive to the Lord's guidance, you and I are going to be sensitive when we see a brother or a sister starting to slip. And that's when discipline personally can start shepherding as well. Now I'll go over to the seventh chapter just for a minute. And now we see the assembly restored. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation. That's not the salvation of the soul. Restoration. Not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort. Now the assembly has come into action, and they are now broken before the Lord as an assembly. After a godly sort, what carefulness, that's one, it wrought in you. Yea, two, what clearing of yourselves. Three, yea, what indignation. Aren't looking down their noses at this man now. They were in contrition themselves. Yea, what fear. Four, yea, what vehement desire. Five, yea, what zeal. Six, yea, what revenge. Seven, in all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear of this matter. What a happy solution that was. Assembly restored. Man restored. Happiness restored. Going on for the Lord's glory. Restoration. How beautiful Scripture is. Now, we'll stop for a few minutes. I would urge you to walk around and be able to go on a little bit longer in about 10 minutes. Well, it was a nice help because my wife sidles up to me and she says, you forgot to mention this or that. So I started off by correcting, or at least by making amends. I mentioned one evil, and I didn't mention the other two. The first evil is doctrinal evil, so serious because it affects the Lord, person of the Lord Jesus. The second is like it. It is ecclesiastical evil, and that would be how the Lord is worshipped, how he's worshipped. If we have a minister, why, that's doctrinal evil. That's going back to the Old Testament days and applying the priestly service to Christianity, and you can't do that. And so that would be like ecclesiastical evil. Third one, as I mentioned, is moral evil. Moral evil affects each other. And it's plain, isn't it? It comes out very quickly. In our face, we've got a bad conscience and we're covering up that sin. And it goes on. It tells us in that fifth chapter of 1 Corinthians, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. If you turned over to Galatians, where there was doctrinal evil, there it is the same verse, but I think it's verse 9. It says, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. So whether it is doctrinal evil or whether it is moral evil, a little always starts with the first drink, doesn't it? And so on, down the road. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. So those are the three evils. But as I emphasize, the doctrinal evil affects the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Moral evil affects us. We judge evil by how it affects one another. God judges evil by how it affects the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's so jealous about that. Now, we will go on to the individual's responsibility in an assembly. And we'll go over to 1 Corinthians 11. But we'll start a little bit farther on than usual in that chapter. I don't need to cover the first part. 1 Corinthians 11. Verse 27, wherefore, whosoever, now there is the individual responsibility in the assembly, wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily or in an unworthy way shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Verse 29. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh not damnation, not going to lose his salvation, but judgment, condemnation. He's going to be condemned to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Now there are two serious warnings. Deuteronomy chapter 17, I think it is, speaks there, I'll just give you, I don't need to turn to it, speaks there of problem between two in the days of Israel. There was a serious, there were quarrels. What were they to do? They were not to fight it out. They were to go up to Jerusalem. I use that illustration as going to the assembly. The assembly, beloved ones, is the center of our life. We don't go to court to settle matters. We bring it to the assembly. I've seen it over 60 years that I've been at the Lord's table, and it is the place to bring our problems. You see, in the Old Testament, when there was serious worship problems, they went to Jerusalem. When there were problems, as I'm citing, between two brothers or between two men, same place. Didn't go to one section of Jerusalem for some kind of problems like you do in your government, to Washington, for each department has their different problems solving. But they went right to the priest, right to the presence of the Lord. And those two people presented their case. But the very remarkable thing, you can read that chapter to good advantage. It starts 17th chapter, verse 8 and on, the 20 verses. There it says that the two men went, and the first thing they did was to inquire. Didn't go to argue, they didn't bring lawyers, they went to inquire. What a wonderful thing it is for you and for me to have that attitude when we come to the assembly in a problem, to inquire. Not to be pressing my will, but to inquire. And if one of those men said, well, no, I don't quite agree with the decision that is made. I think I'll go home and think it over. He never got home. He was dead. God destroyed that person. He died. Now, I'm not saying that we lose our salvation, but I'm saying this, that it is essential for you and for me, individually and collectively, to bow to the authority of the assembly, the Lord in the midst. If I don't, I'm going to bring judgment on my head. It's plain there. We're going to see a little bit later the consequence of flaunting that authority. But near here now, in these two matters, it says you're going to bring judgment on myself, and secondly, I'm going to lose my discernment. And don't we see that often? When I get my eye off the Lord, and when I start to say, well, that meeting is just the same as any other place, I can go there, I find that there are even better people, and so on. That's not the question. It's the question of the Lord's presence. And if I don't see the Lord there, beloved ones, if when I come into the assembly meeting and I am not conscious immediately when I walk in on time, the Lord is there at the hour, I'm going to lose my discernment. And secondly, I'm going to see a loaf of bread on the table and I'm going to say to myself, it's just a loaf of bread. That's all, just a loaf of bread and a cup of wine. I don't discern the Lord's body. I don't see that is a picture of the Lord, he said, of the Lord's body. He said, this is my body. Now, I'm not saying transubstantiation is what we're advocating. That is the saying that this loaf becomes the actual body of the Lord. Not at all. But it is the sweetest, the most intimate, and heart-touching and warming experience. I often say this, the closest hour that I get to heaven is to sit in the Lord's holy presence and there to remember Him and see those beautiful symbols of His death. When Judas was in the upper room there, the Lord reached over and He dipped the bread into the wine and He gave it to Judas. And Judas went out. It wasn't death, it was life, because the bread and the wine were mixed together. But when he went out, then the Lord instituted His supper. And the bread, speaking of His body, separated, or I should say the blood separated from His body, was that manifestation of death, a declaration of it. And what a blessed privilege this is. But as I said, we're going to lose our discernment, and this is where personal holiness comes into place. Now I want to say this too. Being at the Lord's table doesn't increase my responsibility or your responsibility. What you and I are responsible for is what you and I know. And if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you say to yourself, I should be there, like my brother, excuse me for the personal reference, years and years he went on and he never remembered the Lord. And one time late in his life, he came into my office. We worked together. Came into my office and he said, isn't it a terrible thing to think that I never remembered the Lord once in my life? It wasn't very long after that he dropped dead reading his paper. Oh, beloved ones, if you and I know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, I trust I'm looking into the face of each one of us here, redeemed by His precious blood. Doesn't your heart respond when you pray to the Lord, when you thank Him for what He has done for you on the cross, and then in supplication you ask the Lord for help and guidance? You might not be well, and you might say, well, I need the Lord to help me. And then He says, I have a request. I left a request. This do in remembrance of me. What's the response in your heart? Does the Lord's loveliness attract your heart and you say, nothing is going to hold me back. I'm not going to allow anything. I'm going to judge it and put it out of my life. Is He worth it? Is He worth it? Yes, He is. He doesn't have much left on this earth for what He's done. 5 billion, 200 million people in the world, precious blood of Christ is able to save the whole 5 billion of us. How many saved? Not many. Of those who are the Lord's. How many go on in holy separation from all the little things that we allow in our life? I'm not saying gross moral evil. I'm not accusing anybody of that. But the little careless things in our life that we allow. Let me pause for a minute. In Montreal, where we live, I went by for years a big, beautiful apartment building. It was like a chateau. And up the front of it was a big vine growing. And I saw it over the years growing higher and higher. 10-15 stories. And one day I said to myself, how are they ever attaching that to the building? And I thought, I'm going to go over there. And I went over to that building, and there it was, Scotch granite, beautiful stonework. And I looked at the stem of that vine. It must have weighed tons. And I looked at how they were attaching it, and there was no attachment. No attachment. It was all the little tiny fingers of that vine groping for little spots in that stone, and that was holding that great vine. Oh, what a lesson it was to me. It's the little things of your life and mine that count, don't they? They're the little foxes that spoil the vine that we allow in our life, and we warp our judgment, we warp our discernment. We don't get answered prayers. Why? Because we have a greed spirit within us. And oh, beloved ones, I often say to the young people, you only ask the Lord for one thing. Ask Him for a tender conscience, that we won't offend that Blessed One who longs to have a response in our heart. What about your heart? What about mine? Blessed Lord Jesus, as I said, He doesn't have much left for Himself, for all that He's done in this world. And He's sitting in the glory tonight, looking down into the heart of every one of us, young and old. He wants a response. When two people are in love with each other, they want a response, don't they? Blessed Lord Jesus, He wants a response from our hearts. He doesn't want us to be going on with those things that are minor, we might say, but not putting Him first in all thy ways. Not just a few things when we are in trouble, to pray for Him, in all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy path. Absolute direction for our life, fulfillment for His glory, and our peace and joy and happiness and stability, knowing the Lord's mind, having answered prayers. First Epistle of John, chapter 3 and verse 21 says this, a categorical promise. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God, and whatsoever we ask we receive of Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. How sensitive we should be. So here it is telling us, not discerning the Lord's body. Now let's go on. Verse 30. Here's the serious consequence of carelessness. For this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Now you might say, well, that's pretty harsh. Well, as I cited in Deuteronomy 17, the man died there. It was death. God allowed that man to die. He doesn't say that He's going to cause our death if we don't respond to what He's asking for us in our daily life. But, oh, how much, as I asked before, how much does He mean to you and to me? You might say, well, yes, I'm saved. I know Him as my Savior. But what about the Lordship? Our Lordship, the Lord. We know that He is the head of the assembly, collectively, but He is Lord individually. You and I have a Lord in our life. Do we acknowledge Him? Are we willing to bow to His authority? We go to many, many homes over in this country, in our own country, in many parts of the world. I love to see the children. I love to see those children in obedience. We go into some homes. What a joy it is. The father just leans over and says, don't do that. Instant obedience, happiness in that home, security, sense of security by the children. Oh, is there a consistency in your life and mine as fathers, and so much the more as in the assembly? The Lord is the master, and He holds the key for joy and happiness and fulfillment in our life. And I want to emphasize that positive side. He longs to fill your life with fulfillment. Are you halfway? You say, yes, I'm saved. Oh, don't stop halfway. Excuse me for telling this story. We went to the brethren in England, and one of the sisters There are hardly any well-off people. But one of the sisters invited us. She lived in Exeter, a beautiful city in the south of England, up on the side of the ocean. She invited us to the home, and we went there. She gave us the address, and as we drove up the side of the city, the houses got more beautiful and bigger, and the estates were quite noticeable. And I said to her, Mrs. Berry, I think we're making a mistake. We must have the wrong place. But we kept up on, and I saw a man. I asked him, you know where Imber is? That was the name of the place. Oh, he said, yes. We keep going up, and there you'll see the stone wall and the iron gates there. And, oh, iron gates. Yes, and so sure enough, up we went, and there was that sign, Imber. We drove into the property, and men and gardeners were working around, and we made a big circle and drove up to the house, and this sister walked out, and she said, are you the Berrys? Yes, I'm Miss Wade. Oh, Miss Wade, glad to see you. So she took us into the house. Beautiful, beyond description. Lovely big oil paintings, and she had some paper gospel tracts, texts, and she had just stuck them on top of these beautiful oil paintings. And I thought, what is ever happening here? And she took us through the house, and we saw all these different beautiful pieces of furniture, and she took us into the dining room and opened up the silver drawer, and there was sterling silver and just a mass of sterling silver. And I paused, and she said, I suppose you're wondering. And I said, yes, I certainly am. Well, she said, I work for a Miss Howard, and last year she died, and when the will was opened, she left the whole thing to me. Now suppose that sister, suppose the sister said, you know, I don't really live in this house. You probably saw a little hen house down at the bottom of the property. That's where I sleep. And suppose I said, Miss Wade, don't you own this place? And she might say, yes, I own it, but I just don't feel as if I do. Well, do you ever look at the deeds? No, I haven't looked at the deeds. Well, let's look at the deeds. And we get the deeds, and she shows us, and there it is, plain, clear, here her name and the seal of the crown. Everything is there. And I say, is that yours? Yes, yes. Why don't you enjoy it? Well, I just don't know whether I should or not. Oh, I just hope, I'm not trying to be funny, but I say, are you and I that way? Do we have all these, the wonders of the holy word of God, the Lord Jesus, to fully satisfy every longing of your redeemed heart, to make your life joy and happiness? The Apostle John wrote in the Gospel of John three times that your joy might be full. Is your life full of joy? God has made all the provision for it. First epistle of 2 Peter, first chapter of 2 Peter says, whereby are given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. I can't blame God for anything. Oh, he wants us to be enjoying our heavenly portion now. Is it worth it to trade it off for a few little indulgences in our life that we think are going to bring us happiness? Never, beloved ones, never. He wants to win our hearts. He wants to be the Lord of your life and mine. And oh, that we might just take warning from these things and to see that it's the... I put it this way, the only thing that weakens me in my Christian life are the sins that I allow in my life. It's like that. That's the only thing. I don't need to ask the Lord for strength. I don't need to ask him for guidance. 133rd Psalm, verse 8 says, I will instruct thee
That's what he wants to teach you and me. Are our ears sensitive to what he's saying? I will instruct thee. Secondly, I will lead thee the way in which thou shalt go. And thirdly, it says, I will guide thee with mine eye upon thee. Oh, is your eye heavenward? Is it meeting the eye of the Savior? I don't need to ask the Lord for guidance. He longs to give that guidance. But first of all, he longs to give us instruction. And it's in the assembly where you and I learn that pure doctrine that is going to enable you and me to know the mind of the Lord plainly. I thank God for godly parents who showed me, not only taught me, but showed me in their life what it means to live that heavenly life. And may you and I as parents desire first of all that we will be drawing from that fountainhead of blessing, as the scripture says, he that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. I must have one hand on the fountainhead, and then it affects my body, and then my left hand, my other hand, is going to reach out in seeking to bring blessing and the truth to others. I must have that from the fountainhead. I must experience in my life. Then it comes out as present truth and in blessing for others. Well, may the Lord just give us this word of encouragement to press on. Let's not allow anything in our life that would hinder the full and sweet fellowship of coming into his holy presence. The blessed Lord Jesus, he has an appointment with you. He's made his table ready. The chair is there. I can't make myself fit for the Lord's table. He made me fit. He made me fit for heaven. I can't make myself unfit for heaven, but I can make myself unfit for the Lord's table if I am allowing those little things, those things in my life that I know don't please him. May the Lord just win our hearts now, and may we judge everything that would hinder our individual walking with him, and then we are going to go on in happy fellowship with my brethren. I'm going to desire their blessing. I'm going to be seeking to encourage them and to point them to an all-sufficient Savior, and then we're going to go on in happy fellowship together. I gave a wrong quotation, just comes to my mind now. I said 133rd Psalm before, I meant the 32nd Psalm, verse 8. But let me quote the 133rd Psalm in closing. How good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And then the third and last verse says this, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. May we taste it to the full. Let's bow in prayer.